So we here at Rising, we have spent the last 2 months looking at ourselves. We've been asking this question, am I really a Christian? And it's been a fruitful set of teachings if we've allowed them to be, and if that is something that is interesting to you, all of the videos are online on our YouTube page. You can go back and review and see those. But now we're going to look at Jesus for the next 2 months. Not that we don't look at Jesus every single week, but we're going to begin to walk through what is called the Beatitudes. How many of you have heard of the Beatitudes before? Okay, so some people know of these, some people don't. Most folks look at religion and they find rules. Most folks will look at Christians or will look at the church or will look at the Bible, and all they'll see is rules. Don't curse. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't hate. Don't kill. Don't steal. Do be kind. Do turn the other cheek. Do give, do be good, do all of these things and don't do these set of things. What we need to understand is that the way of religion failed, and it failed miserably. That was the Old Testament way of faith. Over and over again, the ones who were seen as sticking to the rules were the ones that Jesus went after when he was here on earth. The ones that he yelled at, the ones that he confronted, the ones that he flipped tables in front of. This is who Jesus went after. So here's the other thing that you need to understand about religion as rules, is that it failed on purpose. Those super pious examples in Jesus' day, the ones that we maybe snarkily call the Pharisees. Have you ever heard people talk about the Pharisees, such a negative term before? When we talk about the negative Pharisees, we're talking about religious rulers. We're talking about people that held their morality over other people. They were judgmental. They were enforcing certain rules. They were making you to feel guilt and shame for the way that you lived, the way that you thought, the way that you desired. Many of them had no heart. They had no love. They became oppressive in their actions because of their good morality. God's law only showed that something more than good behavior was missing from the world. You could say that the laws, the rules, they made up the bones. They made up the structure of a godly person, but they had none of the soul. You know, with food, have you ever heard people talk about soul food before? It's in Southern food especially. What is the difference between soul food and regular food? The heart that goes into it, right? It was cooked with love. A part of the person was put into the food. The same thing can happen with music. Music and songs can all be technically sang and played right. They can be exactly on pitch in the right key. They can be the right tempo consistently throughout the song. But sometimes music lacks soul. Right? And the music that lacks soul doesn't really make you tap your foot or bob your head. The music that has a part of the person in it is the music that we like to listen to, is the music that moves us. Same goes for faith. You can live in a technical way, but without the soul participating in it. Does that make sense to you this morning? You can technically live a moral life. You can technically live according to God's law. You can come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, I've lived a moral life, so I must get into the kingdom of heaven someday, right? Like, you owe me is kind of the attitude that we have toward that. But without the soul participating, what religion feels like, what Christianity feels like, what faith feels like, is just a ritual. It's just a ritual. The Beatitudes, what they do is they show us the soul of our faith. You might say why behind the faith, why we turn the other cheek, or why we forgive our enemies, or why we show kindness to a person caught up in a situation that is really unbecoming They do not usurp the law. Now, this is the key thing. While I've dogged on the rules a little bit this morning, the Beatitudes don't replace the law. They enhance it. They give us the motivation behind it, right? Jesus didn't, when he showed up on the scene, he said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. There are some things that we now no longer live under that were written in the Old Testament, but there are things that we still do live under, and Jesus would reaffirm them. He would do that in this teaching. The Beatitudes are the beginning of a teaching called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus reaffirms a lot of things that were in the Old Testament. And we're going to look through the Sermon on the Mount beginning next year in January, but we're just going to go through the Beatitudes before we start getting into Christmas this year. Everybody groan. Yeah, I know. I'm excited about Christmas, but it does mean snow, though. So the Beatitudes do not usurp the law. They don't do away with the law. But instead, they provide the attitude in which we approach the rules. The Beatitudes work together with the rules to produce a deep and resilient faith, a faith that is freeing rather than burdensome, a faith that is refreshing rather than crusty and old and lifeless. So there's two ways we should look at applying the Beatitudes to our lives. As we get going, I'll remind you of this over the next several weeks as we walk through each of them, but there's really two ways I would like for us to look at the Beatitudes. First thing is that the Beatitudes are statements that show us what Jesus is like. One of the things I think we get wrong about God all the time is that the commandments that God gives us are reflective of His character. We don't understand that when God asks us to do something, it's not like our boss or corporations or even our government that basically says, do as I say, not as I do. So while they're in their office, air-conditioned, kicking up their feet and commanding all of the people that might be on the factory room floor to do things, God is on the factory room floor with you. All right, He's got the character to back up the rules. He's saying, be holy, for I am holy. Be perfect, for I am perfect. This standard that I'm calling you to is what I am. And so these Beatitudes are things that show us what Jesus is like. All eight of these statements can be found in the way that Jesus chose to live His life among us. By taking a look at them, we get to know Jesus better, and we get to clear out maybe some of the misconceptions we might have of Him. The second thing is that the Beatitudes are statements that describe the people that Jesus is speaking to as well. There are a few people who have trained themselves to see God's blessing wherever they look. But it has been my experience, and I'm not dogging you optimists whatsoever, because I tend to be a realist, also known as a pessimist, but I prefer realist, all right? The optimists that I've been around can see God's blessing everywhere, but they struggle to see the reality, right? They struggle to see the problems of life, the pain of life. They're always trying to find the silver lining, and they make us realists sick, all right? Amen? Okay, I'm just using forceful language because it does happen, right? And we need both for this world to work, right? Absolutely. We got to work together. We got to find a way to do it. So we got to get over our sickness, but you got to be able to see life and pain for what it really is. So some people have trained themselves to see everything as a blessing. But the majority of Christians throughout time have had a different perspective. While they want to make much of God, they've also, Christians, you felt this, I guarantee it, you felt cast off or forgotten by God at some point in your life, have you not? You have. Pain in life has left some of us feeling more cursed than blessed, even though we have tried to follow the Lord. So what the Beatitudes end up doing is they describe people who are living in hard realities. And then Jesus will give us a reason for hope in the midst of those hard realities. What we want generally is the easy way out, right? God, fix our circumstances. Change the hard reality to an easy reality. And what the Beatitudes are kind of saying is, no, there's going to be pain and suffering in this life. But even in the pain and suffering, you can be blessed. You can feel God's blessing. You can feel His presence. You can feel Him. So, Jesus is daring to claim that the oppressed and the depressed are actually the ones who are the most blessed. I didn't come up with that. I found that online. But it was too good. So let's dive in here. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. First two verses kind of set us up of where Jesus is at. And it says, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. This is why it's called the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he began to teach them, saying, here's the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. If you haven't ever come across the Beatitudes, each one starts with the word blessed. All right. We often use this word when things have gone our way or we find success in some way. Is that appropriate to say? I am so blessed. We are so blessed with a gift. We are so blessed by your company and conversation. I was blessed to get a promotion, or I was blessed to find healing. We talk about blessing as if it were an event or a one-off moment in time. But here, Jesus certainly means that we're feeling happiness or fortunate. He's not saying that we don't feel happy in that, but it's sourced in recognizing God's favor that is on us. Oftentimes, what we end up doing is we go about chasing a blessing or even longing for blessing because it confirms to us that we are favored by God. We even expect God to provide for us moments of blessing because we follow Him. And we often come away when we expect blessing and God doesn't come through, we come away a little bit jaded and angry. Because, well, God, I've done all of these things for you. Why haven't you done for me, right? Anybody felt that before? Yeah. It hurts. But what Jesus does with these statements is he flips that a little bit. Even when you're feeling the weight of the world, a pain deep in your soul, you're still blessed. Because it's not an event or something that happens to you. It's a reality of who you are. It's just the truth is that you're blessed. You are favored by God. Whether or not something material shows up, whether or not your emotions back it up, it's just the truth. It's actually a worldview. It's a reality that you're living in. And even though you're in a hard reality here physically on earth, there's still a promised blessing that you can cling to. In this particular statement, what's the hard reality that you're still blessed in? What's he say? Poor in spirit. How many of you just are dying to be poor? Nobody, right? Yeah, nobody desires to be poor. Now, when you're poor, what is it that you feel? What is it that you believe? Give me an answer. When you got no money, what is it that you're feeling? Hunger. That's a different beatitude. Sad. Depressed. What's that? Born? Bored. Gotcha. You can't go do anything. Yeah, okay. Does it feel like you lack freedom? Isn't that interesting? That in a nation that hails freedom so much, there are so many people that don't have enough to feel like they're free, right? Because you're crushed under a mortgage payment, and you're crushed under maybe some credit card debt that you racked up, and you're crushed over the property taxes, and you're crushed on the grocery bills, and then you've got taxes upon taxes on gasoline, and when gas jumps 50 cents from one day to the next day, right? Like that just makes everybody groan, and it makes your day worse because that's usually when you're on like an eighth of a tank of gas and you need it, right? Just makes your day just go, seriously? And it costs so much. So most of people will feel like they have a lack of freedom. They'll feel like they're helpless. That's most felt when an unexpected bill then comes up, right? Like, The car needs a repair, or there's an unexpected medical bill. Maybe your kid needs a soccer uniform, or inflation just won't stop squeezing every little bit out of you. The coffee that I enjoy, I'm a bit of a coffee snob. Is anybody in here with me on that? Yeah, okay, I can't do the Maxwell House. It does some things to my body, and I can't drink it, all right? So I got to find a different version of that. And the coffee that I like went from $15 for the giant can to $20. It was a, what is that? What is that mathematically? That is a 25% increase, right? Overnight. And I went, are you kidding me? Like, I'm going to have to just deal with Maxwell House, right? Because I can't afford to, with the amount of coffee I drink, I can't afford to keep putting that much money out. And that was after another increase not too long ago. Give up coffee? What? Blasphemy! You're not wrong. I've already basically given up Pepsi. Don't take my coffee away from me. Holy smokes. that we need to preach another sermon this morning, I think. I mean, if anything has you, I might have an addiction. I don't know. But there's just this feeling of when we're poor, I don't know how I'm going to make it work, right? It's so frustrating. It steals your power. It takes away your agency. You feel less free. Now, that's being physically, or maybe better said, economically poor. Jesus isn't talking about that kind of poverty, though. He's not talking about when you only have a dollar in your bank account. He's talking about what? Being poor in spirit. Now, it's not the same thing as being without enough money, but there are some parallels. When we're poor in spirit, we're powerless in ourselves. Maybe a good way to help explain this is by looking at what the opposite of the statement might say. We'll call it an unbiblical beatitude. It might read this: blessed are the proud and self-sufficient. Instead of poor in spirit, blessed are the proud and self-sufficient. This maybe will help us grapple with what Jesus is actually trying to say. What are proud people famous for? What was that? Snottiness? Okay. Boasting. What was that? Arrogant. Yes, arrogance. Aren't they famous for not asking for help? We will often say their pride won't let them ask for help. They're too proud to ask anyone for any assistance. So we have this attitude. I can do it myself. When you take that attitude and you apply it to faith in Jesus, you come to an immediate crossroads, because that's not what Christians do. That I'm just point blank, full stop, period at the end of that sentence, no caveats. Not asking for help is not what Christians do. Last week, we briefly saw in Acts how Christians came together and supported one another. If some Christians were fortunate enough to have some land or an extra house, they sold it and they gave that money to the apostles to meet the needs of the less fortunate Christians that were coming into the circle. How did the apostles know that there was a need? Well, the less fortunate Christians had to, what we would say, swallow their pride and ask for it. And that is an embarrassing situation, is it not? Yeah, absolutely. I don't want to have to ask you for help. I don't want to come to you and say, hey, I could use 20 bucks, you know? Or, hey, I could really use some help at my house this weekend stacking wood. Or, hey, I'm having some marriage problems. I'm not. I don't think we are, right? We're not having any marriage problems, but hey, I'm having some marriage problems, you know. Could I talk to you about that? Like, we don't want to do those things because we want to project the image that we have it all together. Because if God is good and all of those things, we don't want to admit that there's pain in life. We don't want to admit there's problems in life. We don't want to admit that we're stuck into something. We don't want to admit that we're addicted to something. We don't want to... Coffee, man, that's just coming right back. Oh, we don't want to admit We don't want to admit that there's something awry, because what we want to present is like, yeah, I'm good, man. I'm good. I'm here to help you. Because when we take help from other people, doesn't that obligate us to return the favor someday? No, it shouldn't. But there's a lot of people that are wired that way, is there not? And if you don't return the favor, then that causes some relationship friction, doesn't it? There have been plenty of times that I've experienced over the last several years, and Lynn is exactly right. It should not obligate us, especially in Christian community. But we have had gifts come to the church before where someone complained that we didn't send them a thank you card. Yet there was a verbal, hey, thank you for this. Right? Like, people were offended and they've left the body because they weren't acknowledged in that way. Is a thank you card appropriate when a special gifting comes to the church? Absolutely. It should have happened. But is it such a trespass that, well, I wasn't acknowledged, so I'm not going to be a part of the body of Christ anymore? No. That's a symptom of pride too. Well, if I wasn't acknowledged for my good deed, then I guess I'm not that important. No, your worth doesn't come from what you do. And that's a blessing on both sides of the equation. Because your worth doesn't come from what you do. We should work hard to the best of our ability according to the gifts that God has given us and the faculties that God has given us in our bodies. We should push, but our value doesn't come from those things. And on the other end of that spectrum, your value doesn't come from what you have done in the past or what you haven't done in the past according to your morality. So if you have stolen cookies from the cookie jar all the way up to if you've murdered somebody but you're repentant to Jesus Christ, it does not matter what you've done. Your worth does not diminish because of what your past looks like. It's freeing on both ends of the spectrum. And so though the money thing and some of these things that we're talking about are physical examples, these have soul-level implications. It's embarrassing to admit that you're in a pickle. It's embarrassing to admit that you don't have enough to provide for your household. It's even more embarrassing when the situation you're in is because of certain decisions that you've made. So often, though, pride keeps us from experiencing God's blessing because we don't want to admit that we can't do it on our own. And that's really the thrust of what Jesus is trying to tell us here. Not in the financial or providing for ourselves sense of the matter, but this admission that we can't do it on our own. That we're not actually self-sufficient. To believe that we're self-sufficient would elevate us to the throne of God. God did not create us as self-sufficient people. He created us to be interdependent people. We have agency. We have faculties to be able to think and do. We have the ability to make our own choices. But we were created to depend on God and to depend on one another. And that would be how we become the very best God-honoring version of ourselves. That's actually how the New Living Translation of the Bible translates it. It says that God blesses those who realize their need for God. Most of you sitting here today are more than likely ready and willing to admit that you're not God, though, I would assume, right? Like, nobody sitting in church on a Sunday morning would be like, yeah, I think I'm God. Most of the time, I don't think that's going to happen. You're more than willing to admit that you need God. Your mouth might say that, but is your heart really believing that? I want to give you a couple of guideposts here. Here are some things that we do when we're relying on ourselves. By no means an exhaustive list, just some things that I think are pretty applicable to us. We rely on ourselves. We're self-reliant when we overplan or overcontrol. That is to say that you need to map out every outcome or micromanage people because uncertainty is threatening to you. The unknown is threatening to you. You secretly believe that God cannot be trusted with the unknown. This is a big one. Because how many of you have worried in the last month about something? Oh, come on. Right? Yeah. All of us have. All of us have worried about something in the last month, especially given the events that have happened over the last couple of weeks. We've all had a sense of worry in us about what comes next. And when we worry, we feel like we got to jump to action. We got to do something about it. And we've got to take control. And we don't get on our knees and say, God, we know that you saw all of this coming. We know that you see our worry and you know what's going to happen already. And so, Lord, lead me. I'm going to stay put. I'm going to stay where I'm planted until you speak. That's being reliant on the Lord. But what we end up doing is in our anger and in our fits of rage and in our sadness, we gotta fix something. We gotta get out there and defend the cause. We gotta get out there and defend God. We gotta get out there and defend the people that we think need defending. And we're gonna do something about it because anger is an energizing emotion. But God can be trusted with the unknown. Second thing, we rely on ourselves when we compare ourselves to others. We're self-reliant when we're making comparisons of ourselves to others. Maybe we have a role model that we're trying to imitate. That's a positive version of this, maybe, but there's other times there's people that we're competing with. Maybe for a job, a position, for clout, whatever the case may be. We build our identity around our performance and reputation, and what you believe is that your worth comes not from God, but from your own effort. We've touched on that a little bit already this morning, so we'll move on to the next one. Third thing I want to point out is that we are self-reliant, or we rely on ourselves. We think we're God when we embrace a lifestyle of functional busyness. Well, what does that mean? When we fill our schedule so full that there is no margin. You know what a margin is, right? Around the edge of a page? Why do we have a margin on a page? Notes. Most of the time. I mean, it looks nice, right? But if you have too much margin, it's like you get 5 words on the page and you use way too much paper, right? If you have too little margin, it feels overwhelming, doesn't it? Isn't that how it works with your life? If you have too much margin, you get nothing done. You have too little margin, your life feels crushing, right? So when we say we live with margin, we're trying to create space in our schedules. And one of the ways that we as Christians need to create space is create room for the Lord. We've got to create opportunities for resting in the Lord, resting just our bodies. There's a reason why the Sabbath laws existed and why they're not necessarily applicable today. Like Jesus undid the fact that you could do no work on Sundays. But it still stands that you need to rest in the Lord. It still stands that you need to take a break because you're a finite being. You are not God. And so we need to be able to rest. We need to be able to have time to listen for God and to rely on God. See, when we think of our prayer life, oftentimes we think about talking. Have you ever had a friend that never let you get a word in when you guys got together to talk? How do you feel when that conversation is done? Exhausted. That's a great word. Glad. I love that we can be honest in this room. I don't want to say that God feels glad when we get done with our laundry list of prayer requests or exhausted. But do you think that God might want to get a word in and talk to you too? When we think of prayer, we should think of conversation. We definitely want to talk to the Lord. But there should be opportunities in our prayer life where we just sit and wait on the Lord, listen for Him. What we do is that we don't like silence, right? Yeah. When we sit still, immediately the thoughts come creeping into our mind of, I could be doing something with this time. or I have better things to do than just sit here and listen for God. Functional busyness. This is how we're being self-reliant, okay? So, we need to be able to listen. Fourth thing, we rely on ourselves when we avoid vulnerability. When we resist admitting our weaknesses, our sin, or our needs to other, we might say, you might not be very vulnerable when you consistently use the words, I'm fine, when you're really not. You believe that if you show weakness, you'll lose control or respect. This is a symptom of being self-reliant. This is a symptom of being proud, being within yourself. Any of these sound like you? Yeah. I see these things in me. There's more, but it would take the rest of our time, and I don't want to do that. Sometimes we have a habit as people, and especially in this church, we love to have fun. We love to giggle, we love to laugh, and we love to laugh at ourselves, right? We do that a lot. But we could giggle this away and move on to lunch here in a few minutes and kind of let this disappear from us and just say, well, yeah, doesn't everybody struggle with control and not having enough margin and not being vulnerable? Like, everybody does that. That's just the way our society works. And that's the thing about the Beatitudes, is that Jesus is describing the kingdom of God as it should appear here on earth. He's calling you to something higher than just good morality or good community. He's calling you out of darkness and into light. He's calling you to live in a peace that surpasses all understanding. He's calling you to live in a joy that is unfailing. He's calling you to live in a love for other people that is built on truth and not facades of things that come crumbling down when life finally gets hard. Like, he's calling us out of these things, and so it would be wise of us to pay attention to what Jesus is trying to say. What this is revealing in us is that for many of us, in a lot of situations that we would rather not admit, is that Jesus is kind of our emergency backup plan rather than our Lord and Savior. What this is revealing in our hearts is that Jesus isn't actually Savior if we live this way. Instead, we functionally live as though we are our own Savior, and we kind of have the Batman signal that goes in the sky whenever we figure out that we can't handle it. Make sense? So what that means is that we live as if we are the king or the queen of our own lives. We sit on the throne until we need something else that we can't provide for ourselves. But what we say every single week here at Rising Church, I'm sure to guests, if you're a guest with us today, don't be alarmed, but we say this every week. The vision is, it almost feels a little cult-like when we do that, doesn't it? I promise we're not a cult, all right? But I love that since our second meeting ever as a church, we have said that every single week, because the vision is Jesus. That's what we're calling us to. We believe that we are to be the vision of Jesus, and Jesus lived with this poverty of spirit. So he didn't walk around hanging his head and say, oh, what can I do to change this world around me? I don't know what I am supposed to do. I'm only one man. Because that's sometimes the attitude that we live with. No, what Jesus did is he walked with assurance that everywhere he went, he was directed by the Father. Jesus was always getting alone with God the Father. He wasn't self-reliant. He wasn't proud of his kingship or his authority or that he was the Savior of the world. If anyone ever had a claim to fame ever in existence, it would be Jesus, right? Virgin birth, the divine God-man, the one that's going to take away the sins of the world. Like, those are incredible claims that could be made. Yet Jesus didn't tout those things. In fact, he would often ask people, what do you say that I am? as if their opinion wasn't necessarily more important, but he wanted to hear what you had to say. Not, he didn't want to speak words and vibrate the air that might just fall on deaf ears. Jesus was always getting alone with God for the relationship recharge that he needed for direction. Jesus is God, yes, but remember what Philippians says. In chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, Jesus, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humility. And when he had come as a man, but taking on the likeness of humanity. He emptied himself. He became poor in spirit. He was limited in what he could do by choice in order that he could sympathize with us and take away the sins of the world. John recorded Jesus saying in chapter 5, truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own. Right? So is there something that Jesus couldn't do? Yes. While he was here on earth, Jesus couldn't act on his own. He was limited by choice, but he was limited. Couldn't do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. Do you see that he's setting up an example for us in how we ought to be living? And then is all of this culminated on the cross, where Jesus cries out to God. In Luke 23, he cries out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. My poor spirit is in your hands. And saying this, he breathed his last. If Jesus lived this way, then how much more ought we to live this way? What I don't think we realize is this is how we access the kingdom of God, not just in the future, but now. That's how the statement is phrased when Jesus says it. See, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Not will be theirs, but is theirs. Right now, it's theirs. It's ours. If we are poor in spirit. So when we are proud and self-reliant, we don't have the kingdom of heaven because we're still striving for it. It's not because God's withholding it from you, but it's because you're still striving for it. You're living as if it's not yours. Because you're trying to impress God. You're trying to work toward the kingdom of heaven. You're trying to live as though you're gaining more worth because what you see behind you is all the sins that have made you unworthy to be in God's presence. And so your future looks like a lot of undoing those sins so that God can see what you're really worth. The kingdom of heaven in that situation is not yours because you're not poor in spirit. You don't realize that God has all that you need and has already declared you worthy, has already declared his favor that rests over top of you. We can't live in that reality. Because Jesus has already opened the gates for us. When we become poor in spirit, we need to admit our need for God. A humility is created and our illusions of control will begin to fall away. We see God's rule at work around us. We see the kingdom here on earth. When we become poor in spirit, we're more aware and more dependent on God's presence because we're looking for it. We absolutely need it. Little mercies become signs of God, an answered prayer, a little extra strength in the day, a peace that just doesn't make sense. We see the kingdom of God at work here on earth when we rest in God, when we become poor in spirit. When we're poor in spirit, our values will get reoriented. We stop measuring life by wealth or status or control, and instead we see that all people are made in the image of God. Some are still boneheads, right? Some people are still boneheads. Some of us are still boneheads from time to time, right? Like if we're going to call other people that, we got, what, three fingers pointing back at us. But that doesn't mean they're worth us. We're living in the kingdom here on earth. When we're poor in spirit, what it does is it transforms relationships. Because instead of posturing or competing, we can forgive, we can serve, we can love without fear of losing face. It doesn't matter who we stand with. It doesn't matter if we're standing next to a murderer talking about the grace of God. It doesn't matter if we're standing next to the Pope talking about the grace of God. It doesn't mean you're worth any more standing next to some religious figure or worth any less because you're standing next to a murderer. What you're standing on is the fact that the Lord is in control of this world and His grace is what reigns. Influenced by the truth. Dictated, we could say, by the truth. And that kind of community is a present taste of the kingdom of God. It's what allows a church like ours to be able to say that we're not judgmental of people when they come in here, regardless of their past. It's what allows the Pregnancy Center to do what they do when other people in the world may look down on these women and their partners. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It ultimately, being poor in spirit, ultimately allows joy even in weakness. Because the kingdom of God belongs to the needy. Our weakness is no longer a liability. We can actually rejoice in the midst of trials. Because we know God's favor is on us, and nothing can happen to us that didn't first pass through the hands of God. The unknown is taken care of. It's going to be fine. To be poor in spirit is to recognize that I am not enough, but Jesus is. I may not be able to live out the laws perfectly, but I can breathe a sigh of relief as I keep trying because Jesus took my place in death, knowing that I can't make it home without Him. That's being poor in spirit. My sin that keeps creeping up when I do what I don't want to do, that's already paid for. And when I don't do what I know I should be doing, that's already paid for too. I'm not going to sit back and let sin overtake me. In fact, I'm going to keep trying to put that sin to death in me. But I'm certainly not going to let the accuser tell me that I've lost my place in the kingdom of heaven, that I have not lost my favor that the God of all the universe has created me with and bestows upon me. Your ticket didn't get revoked to heaven because you did something bad. That's what the accuser wants to tell you because the accuser wants to make your life valuable according to your works. God knew when He saved me that He was going to have to carry me home. And He will because He promised the kingdom is ours when we admit that we need Him. So I've got three ways I'd like to encourage you to consider and help us admit that we need God. The first thing is personal. I think the first question you have to ask is where are you living as if you're your own Savior? Is it your schedule? Is it your money? Is it your reputation? Is it your ability to control? Where are you living as if you're your own Savior? Where does Jesus have no control in your life or little control in your life? And you need to name the area. And instead of white-knuckling it, bring it before God. Father, into your hands, I entrust this to you. Now, that could be anything from planning and we talked about margin or even worth, but this can also infiltrate the area of sin. If you've got something that you've been at war with, for a long while, stay at war with it, but let God take it. Because what we often try to do with sin habits is we try to say, I'm going to beat this, and then I'm going to, as if I'm going to prove myself worthy before God. That's not how we overcome sin. We can wage war that way, and we ought to, until the Lord takes the desire away. But you are not any less valuable because there is sin in your life. I need you to know that this morning. So what area is it? And give it to the Lord. And in prayer, and when you give it to the Lord, listen for His response after that. Stop talking. Stop explaining yourself. Stop caveating. Stop doing all those things. Just shh for a minute and let God speak back to you. The second thing I have to encourage you with is more of a communal thing. Being poor in spirit isn't just a vertical thing with the Lord. It's horizontal with one another. Okay? This week, maybe at lunch, today, maybe at a small group, which, by the way, I forgot to announce that. Small groups, our small group Wednesday night starting up, 6:30 if you want to be there. It could be at a small group, or it could just be over coffee with one person. Tell a trusted friend where you're weak. Practice this. Like, be vulnerable a little bit. Let it happen. Tell them where you're tired, where you need prayer. We talk about prayer a lot. I would venture to say, if that's the baby step that you need to take, go for it. But I would encourage you to tell someone else where you're weak or where you're tired in life. If they respond negatively, I want to apologize for that. Some people will. They don't want to hear it. But you might, and I'm actually betting on the fact that there will be a relationship that is sparked because of your vulnerability. There will be a deeper human connection. There will be a deeper spiritual connection because of that. So I would encourage you to be dependent on God by admitting your needs to God's people. Finally, the third thing. It's a daily practice. Each morning, you can be less reliant on yourself, more dependent on God, more pure in spirit, expressing your need for the Lord. If you would wake up every morning and before you check your phone, maybe put this on the background of your phone, right? Like if that's who you are, make a little image and write this out. But start it with the prayer. Lord, today I need you. I can't do this without you. Lord, today I need you. That's all you got to say. Just acknowledge it. Start off your day that way. And if it's on the background of your phone, the second you turn it on to check whatever it is that you check on your phone, you can at least pause for a second when you see those words and pray that really quick before you get on with your day. Just start there. It's a small little baby step that you can take. Maybe write it on your bathroom mirror. Put it on a sticky note in the dashboard of your car. Do something so that you at least begin your day with this prayer. Lord, I need you. I can't do this without you. And each evening, then end it with gratitude. Before you go to bed at night, say, Lord, thank you for carrying me today. That simple rhythm opens your eyes to the kingdom that is already yours in Jesus. This simple rhythm will get your mind thinking and being aware of what God is already doing in your life around you. Now, church, being poor in spirit is not to live in defeat, even though that's what it initially sounds like. That's what our enemy wants us to hear. It's not living in defeat, even though we may feel powerless to affect change in our own heart and in our world. Being poor in spirit is actually to live in freedom. It is to stop pretending that you're enough and to rest in the one who is. The kingdom of heaven does not belong to the strong, but to the surrendered. And Jesus has already opened the gates. So go this week with empty hands and open hearts and discover that God fills them with His presence, His power, and His promises.